We're going to be in Hebrews 10 this morning, picking up where we left off. But I actually want to go back to this morning's psalm and have a conversation for just a few minutes. And this is going to tie back into the sermon. It's going to tie into Hebrews, where we will get to this morning. It's also going to tie into 1 John this evening. All of these themes are kind of circling in the texts that the Lord has for us this Sunday. And there are some things that I think are important for us to keep straight that can be difficult for us to keep straight because there's some overlap in terms of our experience of these things. And so I noticed in the psalm for this morning that we get a particular insight into it. So I'm going to open us in prayer, and then we're going to start in Psalm 71 and transition to Hebrews chapter 10. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word this morning, for the comfort that is ours in it, the instruction that we receive, the ways in which our wrong thinking is corrected, and our hearts that are too often drawn to the things of the world are refocused on you, reoriented toward you. Father, we love you and we thank you for your many blessings, and we pray that we will always be thankful for these blessings. But that, Father, above all things, we will recognize that the greatest blessing is our fellowship with you in Christ, that you in Christ are our greatest blessing and gift. We pray that you would do this for us and in us and for your sake. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so let's take a look at Psalm 71. We're not going to do an exposition of the whole thing. We're going to look at a particular moment in the psalm, remembering that the context for the entire psalm is one in which the psalmist is crying out to God in the midst of trouble, crying out, asking God to save him, and is also expressing confidence that God has always saved him and will save him again. That context matters when we come to what might be a surprising line, but it's a profoundly helpful line. Verse 20, in praising God, let's back up to 17 and get a running start at it. O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. Your righteousness, O God, reaches the high heavens. You have done great things. O God, who is like you? You have made me see many troubles and calamities. You who have made me see many troubles and calamities will revive me again. From the depths of the earth, you will bring me up again. That's resurrection. From the depths of the earth, from being in the ground, you will raise me up again. Resurrection there. This God to whom he cries out in need and in whom he expresses supreme confidence in his power to save, his ability, his determination to save, acknowledges in the midst of that, you who have made me see many troubles and calamities. So it's important for us to recognize that in life, we have this God who has promised to save us from our enemies, the greatest enemy of which is death, that comes as a consequence of our own sin and guilt. But then there are also those in the world who hate Christ and therefore hate his people, and they are our enemies. And that promise to save, though, we need to distinguish that or place it in a proper perspective, that the promise to save is not a promise to keep us from suffering, and it is not a promise that he will never himself discipline us. There are three ways, perhaps, we might imagine ourselves suffering. One is the judgment of God. One is the discipline of God. And finally, there is the providence of God. God, in his providence, causes us to suffer. The confusion will often come, why would he cause us to suffer? Nathan preached a beautiful gospel this morning. We saw Jacob doing foolishness, and God blessed him anyways. And you might take away from that, well, then it doesn't matter whether I do right or wrong. In the same way that Paul, in Romans 5 is declaring the infinite grace of Jesus Christ for us. And is that grace is so infinite and so determined by God Himself and His love and not us, that Paul anticipates his audience saying, well, if that's the case, then we can sin all we want. In fact, sin is a good thing because it results in grace. And Paul doesn't correct their understanding of grace, right? He wants to now address their understanding of who they are, right? It's not, no, 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 don't think that way or you will exhaust grace. He says, no, don't think that way. That's how the foolish people think. That's how the pagan thinks. You aren't one of them. You are in Christ. You've been buried with Christ. You'll be raised with Christ. Because of who you are, don't live that way anymore, right? And so what we're going to experience in life is sometimes difficult circumstances, all kinds of different sorts of difficult circumstances. Sometimes those difficult circumstances are the discipline of God. We need correction. It is itself a blessing. Discipline is never fun, but discipline is a blessing. It's a loving Father saying to us, you're doing destructive things. You're not living as you should. And He gets our attention and shows us the end of that lifestyle and calls us to repentance in that discipline. So sometimes we suffer because of God's discipline. Sometimes there are those who are suffering because they are under God's judgment. They are those who are rebelling against God, and He will cause them sometimes, temporally, now, to suffer because of their foolishness and their sin and their rebellion. We have confidence, if I can borrow a New Testament expression, of better things for us, that we are those who know Christ. And so none of our suffering in Christ is ever the judgment of God. Jacob does foolish things and still is blessed by God. We should not take from that example that foolishness is perfectly okay for the Christian. The thing about God's fatherly discipline is He applies that discipline when He will, where He will, how He will, and the discipline itself is a blessing, and all of God's other blessings continue even as He disciplines us. Our parents didn't stop loving us while they disciplined us. The discipline was itself love, and they kept loving us in every other respect. The Father is the same. In fact, the Father is in the degree, He's not the same. It's that He's perfect in this. That our parents, and I'm borrowing from the author of Hebrews now, our parents did the best they could, but they were not perfect in their discipline, perfect in their love. God is perfect in His love for His people, even in discipline and in the midst of discipline. And so we need to, as we are in the world and things don't go the way we hoped they would, we need to remember that in Christ, He may be disciplining us. Sometimes we suffer as Christians in the world, and it's not the discipline of God. God is not correcting a particular sin in us. Sometimes it is the suffering God has ordained for His people to be a testimony and a witness in the world. That we suffer because we are in Christ, and in that suffering, when we suffer well, we are a testimony, a witness in the world of Christ. God is so big, so powerful, so wise, that sometimes He disciplines us and makes us an example to the world of His grace and His mercy. Sometimes He's doing both at once. Sometimes we know why these things are happening, and sometimes we don't understand them. And as Christians, we need to have all of these categories and have this understanding that in Christ we're never under God's judgment. For those who are in Christ Jesus, Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation. That's not a present tense version of an entirely future hope. That's true right now. There is right now, in this moment, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. If you're trusting in Christ and repenting of your sins, You do not come under God's wrath and judgment. God is no longer a judge to you, but a father. But that doesn't mean you won't suffer. And sometimes that suffering is even a result of your sin, but it's the loving discipline of a father. And sometimes it's not discipline at all, correction. Sometimes it's simply the providence of God. He's using you as a servant in the world to accomplish his purposes. And that use to which God puts us, we have been told from the beginning, includes even our suffering. And of course, we have a tremendous example in Christ. So that's how I want you to see things like this, you know, verse 20 in Psalm 71. How it is that the psalmist can be crying out against his enemies, appealing to God to deliver him, and in the same breath acknowledge that his troubles and calamities have been, God is the one who has made him see many troubles and calamities. This is not a contradiction. All of this is held together in Christ and in God's purposes in redemption. So with that in mind, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Remember, we're going to be kind of picking up in 26 again, but we're going to make progress this morning. We're moving forward, not backwards. Remember, the author of Hebrews is talking to a community of people who have believed the gospel. They've made a profession of faith. They belong to the church of Jesus Christ, and yet, whether they have a Jewish background or they had a background of worshiping in the synagogue as Gentiles before they heard the gospel, whatever that it is, there is a particular comfort that they believe they can gain by either mixing some of that Mosaic covenant in with their Christian faith, or perhaps even going back to that. And he's saying you can't do that. It's in that context that we come to the strong language of verse 26. Hebrews 10:26, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Do you see that? After receiving the knowledge of the truth. He's talking to those who are in the Christian faith. But when he says, if we go on sinning deliberately, he's talking about being in the Christian faith, but choosing to mix that Christian faith with some other belief, or even abandon that Christian faith to go back to something else. That is itself sin. We're going to see that language as we continue reading in verse 27. But a fearful, there's no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. That's what is on display in the Mosaic law for anyone who rebels. He says in verse 28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, and I want to be very careful here because this is easily misunderstood. He means in the Old Testament period. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses. Of course, he's calling them to set it aside now, right, in light of Christ, but that's not what he's talking about. He's saying if you want to be under the law of Moses and go back to the law of Moses, you need to understand that anyone under that regime, if they then violate that law, has no hope of deliverance. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? Here's what the author of Hebrews is imagining. In the same way that someone under the law of Moses in the Old Testament, knowing that law, and belonging to the people of God, sets that law aside, breaking that law, for example, murdering someone. Under the law of Moses, having murdered someone, you yourself are put to death. That's the law of Moses. He says, imagine you who have been under Christ, who now want to abandon Christ to go back to something else. Imagine what judgment waits for you. If under the law of Moses you were put to death, verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So he's telling them that you have heard the gospel. You've even professed to believe the gospel, and now you are considering abandoning that gospel to go back to the law of Moses. Listen, there is no salvation for you in the law of Moses, he says. You know, you've come out of the law of Moses into the law of Christ, and if you now abandon the law of Christ, it doesn't matter where you go. Going back to Moses won't provide you any cover. God is no longer in the law of Moses. If you abandon Christ, you will get worse than you would have gotten in the Old Testament for abandoning the law of Moses. There is no hope for you. There is no salvation for you if you abandon Christ. In fact, you now add to all of your other sins the sin of profaning the blood of the covenant, trampling underfoot the Son of God, outraging the Spirit of grace. Don't do that. This is not going to be of any benefit to you. In fact, it is only going to be a terrible, terrible thing for you to abandon the gospel, to go back to Moses. So that's the bulk and the meat of this particular warning. We're at verse 32. I want to pause for a second and ask if there are any questions. Yes, Graham. No, I'm kidding. Yeah, go ahead, David. Yeah, that's the one thing I wanted to revisit before we move on. It says here in verse 29 that such a person has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. And where we tend to go in our heads, if you know very much theology at all, is, wait a minute, if you were sanctified by the blood of the covenant, how can you possibly lose your salvation? Because he's not talking about fatherly discipline here. He's talking about judgment. So how can that be? And what I want to encourage you to do is try not to read the passage as a Reformed systematic theologian. And what I mean by that isn't that Reformed systematic theology is wrong or bad or not helpful, right? I wouldn't be here if I believed that. I love theology. I love systematic theology. But one of the things we have to do in systematic theology in order to do our best work and to be in conversation in systematic theology is we have to take words and give them very careful definitions. And even the definition of a word in systematic theology can change depending on where we are in systematic theology as we use that word. And sanctified is one of those words. And unfortunately, we have a tendency, it's all too easy to take one definition, maybe the most common definition, and try and apply it in all circumstances, so that when we come to a verse like this and we read that he's saying to someone that has been sanctified by the blood of the covenant, and he's talking about them coming under judgment, how can that be? And so what I want to do for just a second is explain to you that this language of sanctified there's two broad categories of sanctification, but then there's also an objective sanctification and a subjective sanctification. And that's where I think we find the solution to this particular difficulty. So sanctified, the most common way in which we use this language of sanctification, and Scripture uses it this way as well. Of course, we wouldn't use it this way if we didn't find it this way in Scripture. Is what we call progressive sanctification. That is, that you are being, present tense, ongoing action, you are being made more like Christ. This is a work that God is doing in us. And so, when you look at the Shorter Catechism and it's defining things for us, it defines justification as an act of God's free grace, because justification is something that happens in a moment, once and forever. But when it gets to the definition for sanctification, it says it is a work of God's free grace, because that's progressive sanctification. It begins at your conversion, and it will continue until you die or Jesus comes back. Progressive sanctification. Less commonly discussed is the biblical idea of definitive sanctification. Definitive sanctification is something different than progressive sanctification, because it's like justification, it's an act. It's something God does, and it's finished. So sometimes it's confused with progressive sanctification because it shares this sanctification label. Sometimes it's confused with justification because it's something that is true of us immediately at conversion. But the difference is that justification is God declaring us to be righteous. That is, in the court of law, if you will, in the divine law court in which God is judge, God as judge says, not guilty. In fact, he goes further than not guilty. If you've had any experience with the legal system or you're a lawyer yourself, you know that the reason we don't pronounce people innocent, we pronounce them not guilty, is because there's different standards there, right? We may not be able to prove that they're guilty, but we're not going to go the extra step and say they're innocent. God goes the extra step in justification. He doesn't just say, I can't prove you're guilty. He says to us, you are in fact completely without guilt in justification. And so the focus is on our position in justification to God. Our position to God is we are those who are without sin in Jesus Christ. Therefore, there is no pronouncement against us of judgment. But in definitive sanctification, which like justification happens in a moment at conversion, in definitive sanctification, God sets us apart. And that happens immediately. In the passage this morning, Jacob is managing two flocks. He's still taking care of Laban's flock, but every time there is a lamb born that is not pure white, he takes that lamb and puts it in his flock. He immediately moves it from one to the other. And so Jacob has his flock over here that are his, and he has Laban's flock over here that are not his. In definitive sanctification, we immediately are not declared righteous, that's justification. We are immediately identified as those who belong to him, set apart for a purpose. We are his in definitive sanctification, holy, set apart to serve him. So you are immediately declared righteous, and in Christ that standing is yours immediately at conversion. You are progressively being made to actually look like Christ, a process that will end when we are taken home. But you are also immediately declared to be his and set apart for him and to serve him. That you're not progressively earning the right to be called his. You are his, and he has set you apart, finished. It's done. That's definitive sanctification. This progressive sanctification and definitive sanctification, there is an objective reality to those things. There is a truth grounded in God and his being to that, for those who are regenerate. But there is also a subjective experience of it for us, right? We are aware of the fact that he is making us more like Christ, aware of the fact that he has set us apart to serve him and that we are his. And this is where we're going to come to a solution to the difficulty in this passage. That subjective experience is sometimes... And let me clarify, that subjective experience for some people is grounded in the objective reality. And for some people, it is not. Now, all of us, if you've been in the church for very long, have known people who joined the church, they made a profession of faith, they came to church on Sundays, But something happened, and they abandoned the faith and walked away. But while they were here, they had a subjective experience. A subjective experience of having been definitively sanctified. They were told, you are one who belongs to Christ. And they enjoyed all of the temporal, earthly benefits of belonging to the people of God. But objectively, they were not regenerate. And we're going to see in 1 John, we kind of look ahead to it in this evening's text, but John is just about, next Sunday we'll get to John beginning to address those that we know now were not of us because they did not remain among us. And that's what's happening there. What the author of Hebrews is warning us about in these verses is the one who seems, right, subjectively, seems to be among us, and themselves have, in fact, experienced things that are associated with belonging to God. But they were not actually set apart, definitively sanctified, and they proved it by leaving. And so that's the sense in which the author of Hebrews is using the term sanctified here. That is, that even their subjective experience could only have been true, could only have been grounded in an objective reality in Christ. It's only the blood of the covenant that could have even given them the impression that these things were theirs. But they weren't really theirs. So he's not arguing, he's not making a statement here, I believe, in which he's suggesting that they were actually objectively sanctified. Yeah, Eddie.
As a proof test, text of what you're saying, is it possible that the word sanctification, sanctifying, could apply to unbelievers? And just to give some support to what you're saying, if we could do that, in 1 Corinthians 7, it says here, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. This is an unbeliever.
Yes.
And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of the husband. Otherwise, her children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. So again, this is a state of unbelief, but now because they have been set aside, set apart by God. Mm-hmm. Because if you bring the light of Christ to that home now is set aside. There's a light there that the others don't have.
Yeah.
And the same thing in the context of Hebrew. Israel was set aside from all the nations by that sacrificial system which the Lord gave them. So now, in the same vein, now they were set aside, but they're not saved necessarily as a, you know, each individual. Now, you know, it remains to be seen what will happen to them, whether they're going to get that subjective sanctification you're talking about.
Yeah, that's right.
That's what is in play here.
That's right. Yeah, that's an excellent observation, Eddie, that 1 Corinthians 7 gives us an example of this subjective sanctification, this experience of the benefits that come to those who are in Christ, belonging to those who aren't in fact regenerate because they are somehow connected to the community. In fact, in the Greek, in 1 Corinthians 7, what's translated made holy is the exact same Greek word that's translated in Hebrews, sanctified. They just took the same Greek word and translated it in different ways because of the context and the translators wanting to draw something particular out about the use of the word in that context. But it's the same word. And so there's a blessing, if you will, that comes to those who are not believers and yet are in the church. But it's not an eternal blessing. It's a temporal one. Nonetheless, that blessing comes by as a benefit of the blood of the covenant shed by Christ. Okay, any other questions or discussion on that before we go on?
Matt.
Yeah, Chase.
So with that subjective experience of sanctification, since it can apparently then be erroneous as somebody who is having that, what is the value of that? What should the meaning of that be? Or should it just be something that, that we shouldn't be putting any stock in whatsoever if it can be wrong?
Sure, yeah. So what's the use of or purpose of that experience of sanctification if it can be wrong? So there's three ways I would answer that. First, for those who are in fact in Christ, it's a true experience and one of eternal value, right? For those who are not in Christ, I would say that it either is a means by which God will bring them to Christ. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, I think he's saying to a believing spouse that they are to remain married to an unbelieving spouse. And that one of the things that's true there is that by that believing spouse being in the household is sanctified and set apart. But Paul has this curious little expression where he says, who knows, to the believing spouse, but that by your testimony they will not come to know Christ, right? So I think one of the advantages for the unbeliever of that that experience, that subjective experience of being set apart, is that they may come to know Christ by it. And the third answer to your question would be, and this is a less happy answer, that it becomes an indictment against them if, having enjoyed that benefit, they don't believe in Christ. It essentially is more testimony against them on the day of judgment. They will, in fact, be held to an even higher standard in the judgment because they weren't ignorant of the gospel. They didn't even just know somebody who knew the gospel and hear the gospel from them, but they were themselves in a household set apart by the gospel and refused to believe. So the author of Hebrews here is taking those concepts, those categories, and specifically applying them to those who have gladly made a profession of faith with their mouth, but now are ready to abandon Christ because of suffering that they're experiencing or they think they're going to experience. And he's saying to them, you've got nowhere to go, and trust me, there's nowhere better for you to be. You have everything you need in Christ. So let's go to verse 32. Yes. I'm sorry? Okay, so I see Matt, and was it Colleen? Okay. So go ahead, Colleen.
Well, I didn't grow up in Reformed theology, and so I can totally understand Reformed theology until you say something like you just said, where that indicts them more. It's like, well, was it their choice or not? Was it God doing this? How can they be more to blame? Really, ultimately, wouldn't it be God more to blame? Do you see what I'm saying?
So that question goes not just to this, you know, experience of sanctification and whether they're blameworthy, but all the way back to the question of how anyone is ever held accountable if God is the one who has elected those who will be saved, right? And the best answer I can give you is the answer Paul gives in Romans 9. And that's a well that we Calvinists go back to over and over again, but there's a reason that we go back to it over and over again, because Paul is anticipating these very questions. So briefly, let's just take a look at Romans 9, because I want you to see it with your own eyes and not merely hear me paraphrase it from memory. In Romans 9, Paul is talking about how God works in salvation. He's taken up this question of God's work in salvation, his electing work in salvation. And he says, this is appropriate given where we are in Genesis, I'm in Romans chapter 9, and we're going to, let's pick up in, I'm trying to find the beginning of a sentence, verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and did nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now what conclusion should we draw from that, right? He's just, I think, about as clearly as he possibly could have, he's just said that Jacob was loved before he was born, before he could do anything. And Esau was hated before he was born and could do anything. Why? So that God's purpose in election would stand. Right? It wasn't based on works. not because of works, but because of him who calls. It's a fair question. Then how can God hold them responsible? He's the one that made the decision. And that's exactly what Paul does in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there any injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it, that is, salvation, depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Now, I'll suggest this to you. In a way, Paul didn't answer the question, did he? But what he did do is reorient us to reality. This is where we have to begin in answering the question. The possibility of the answer to the question being God's not fair, God's not just, that possibility's off the table. We have to take our answer, find our answer in another place. And I'll give you a quick illustration. And this, all illustrations break down. None of them are perfect. But this is the one I found that I think is most helpful. And I've used this somewhere recently, and if it was in this class, I apologize for those who heard it already. But it's this. The President of the United States has absolute authority to pardon whoever he will. And they do, typically, and they can do it whenever they want. But typically they do it as they're leaving office, right? No political ramifications for them personally. And they will pardon a slew, hundreds, sometimes thousands of people. And to pardon, to be clear, is not a statement that you aren't guilty. A pardon is, it accepts as a foundational truth, you did it. Whatever you did wrong that got you in prison, you did it. You were found guilty. That was a just outcome. But when the president pardons, the prison doors open and you walk away. And you can never be held accountable for that crime again. And this is the key. The president doesn't, nor does he have to, explain himself to you. He doesn't have to justify his pardons. Often the press will have a heyday, you know, pointing to someone who was pardoned and some terrible thing they did, and how could the president pardon him? The president never comes to the press and says, no, hold on, time out. There's some things you don't know. Let me explain to you why I did this. No. It is the president's prerogative. And this is where the illustration, I think, is so helpful. Has it ever occurred to you for a moment to say that the president has committed an injustice by pardoning some and not others? No. No, we understand everyone is in prison. I understand this is not actually a true statement in the human-managed justice system, right? In theory, everyone is justly imprisoned. And the fact that some may receive pardon from the one who has the authority to pardon does not make his pardon unjust, because it wasn't given to everyone. And that's how God is portrayed, I think, in salvation in Scripture, that he may pardon whom he wills. And the fact that he doesn't pardon someone is not an injustice, and he doesn't have to explain to us why he pardoned this one and not that one. It's his prerogative. And in pardoning us, he's not saying we deserved pardon. Nobody deserves pardon. Everyone is, again, theoretically, and of course in God's divine economy, perfectly, justly condemned. And so it might help. I'll say this, and we're nearing the end of the time, and so I'm just going to kind of stay on this until we're done with it. Oh, where was I going to go with that? So we have from Scripture the clear teaching that everyone is justly condemned, and that the fact that God chooses to show mercy to some is a display of his mercy and not an injustice. When we come back to this, yes, but he's the one who decided, right? Well, what did he decide? And this gets into a finer point of Calvinism and the doctrines of grace that even within our tradition there's wrestling over. But what he decided was to show mercy. And showing mercy never is an injustice, or never creates an injustice either, right? So that's where we have to begin. God is not unjust because he's shown mercy to one and not another. Oh, I know where I was going to go. We have to remember, too, that what condemns us is not first the individual sins we commit. What condemns us is we are by nature sinners. What in systematic theology we call original sin. That I'm a sinner by nature because I'm descended from Adam, a sinner. And that condemns me alone. Now, I commit individual sins because I'm a sinner, and God's judgment against the reprobate will be a judgment for those sins as well. And that's the context in which we say that the one who's an unbelieving spouse and enjoys the blessings of belonging to a Christian household and knows the gospel, not only hears the gospel, but sees the gospel in their home and yet refuses to believe, that is itself yet another evidence against them, another sin they've committed that demonstrates that God's judgment against them is just. Yes. No, no, these are good questions, and we're not afraid of these questions.
How much worse and will be deserved? So that last statement may have twisted that to help me see how that reconciles.
Mm-hmm.
Because here it does sound like they did something more, you know?
Well, remember that how much worse is in contrast to the judgment rendered under the law of Moses. And what is the worst that can happen under the law of Moses? You can be put to death. Right. What he's saying here is it's not merely physical death that you will experience, but eternal death. Right. Under the law of Christ, if you will, that to abandon Christ is not merely to run the risk of being put to death in the human justice system. To abandon Christ is to abandon all hope of life in eternity. So that's much worse. Yeah, and we're not making a statement about the eternal state of the person put to death under Moses, right? Not saying that that person only died physically and didn't die eternally. But the eternal state of the one put to death under Moses, I don't think is automatically eternity in hell. They may have sinned, and that sin may be deserving of death, but they may have been trusting in the promises, right? So we're not going to get into people put to death under the Mosaic system and what that meant for them in eternity. And that's not the author of Hebrews' focus either. The worst that the community could do under Moses was stone you. That's all they had. In the same way, I know, right? And then we're going to dig him up and we're going to send, no. Death is not a light thing. It's a big deal, right? But that's the force of the author of Hebrews' argument. Is he saying they could put you to death? And guess what? Rejecting Christ, especially after you've had a taste, especially after you've enjoyed the benefits, you've seen his blessing to his people, you know of his faithfulness to them to save, and you abandon him, you're going to get worse than physical death, which was all that they could do, the worst that they could do under Moses. You're going to be separated from God for eternity. So that's the force of the argument. Okay, 3 minutes. Any other questions? Matt, you had a question.
Yeah, just real quick, at the end of 30, circle back to what you said earlier about the three ways you experience suffering, that as Christians we're not going to experience the Lord's judgment. So at the end here, he says, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. He's still talking about
those are quotes from the Old Testament and the Mosaic system, yes.
So, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of God. I mean, is that, he's just saying, look, we need to remember that God is holy and we are, you're at his behest, and we're, even as believers, we need
Certainly, even as believers, we need to remember His holiness. Yes, that's correct. But that's not how I would interpret this verse. It's a good question. And in the same way that we talked about that subjective experience of sanctification, and it can be rooted in an objective truth, but it might also not be. The author of Hebrews uses his people here, we want to remember that the original context was the people of Israel in the Old Testament, and it was a mixed people, wasn't it? But we wouldn't have said about the person who belonged to Israel in the Old Testament and yet wasn't a believer, we wouldn't have said that they're not Israel. And so the distinctions we use here in systematic theology that are so helpful are the distinctions of the visible church and the invisible church. And the invisible church is made up of every one of the elect throughout all of redemptive history. Some who are with Christ now, some who are alive now, some who will not be born yet, will be born later, but are elect. That is the invisible church. Invisible because I can't look at any of you and say without any possibility of error that you are regenerate. All I've got to go on is your profession of faith. I can't know your heart. You can't know mine. And so it's invisible in the sense that you can't see the human heart. But the people of God has a visible expression as well. And so for us, in the immediate context, the visible expression is All Saints Presbyterian Church. And you hear it said all the time, right? Being a member of a church doesn't make you a Christian. You have to make a profession of faith to get in, to be a member of the church. You've got to tell us, I believe this. But we also know that until Christ comes again, there will be those who make a profession and eventually abandon the faith. So the church, in its visible expression, is mixed, believers and unbelievers. But just because it's mixed doesn't mean it's not of God, and God doesn't claim it. We can say with absolute accuracy that All Saints Presbyterian Church is the people of God. God calls us His people. And He doesn't say, one day I'll make you my people once I've weeded out all the people who don't really believe. When God speaks of His people, He can, depending on context, be speaking of that invisible church. And He can also be speaking, depending on the context, of the visible church. And when He speaks of the visible church as His people, it is true that some of them will come under His judgment. Because they're inside the pen, but they're not one of His sheep. They've snuck in. Remember the parable that Christ tells of the wedding feast? And He says that the master of the feast will come along with his guests and see one and say to him, how did you get in here? And call the servants and say, cast him into the outer darkness. He wasn't invited. And that's what happens on the day of judgment. There will be those who were members of a church that preached the gospel, who on the day of judgment will be cast out. Not because I want to be really clear about this, and now we're over time, but I can't walk away and not say this. You guys have got to hear this. Nobody on the day of judgment who was professing faith in Jesus Christ and repenting of their sins is going to be cast out. You're not going to find out on the day of judgment that you did all the things Jesus said you were supposed to do, but sorry, King's X, you weren't elect. So you're going to go into the other room with these nice people, right? That's not what happens. God has promised in His Word, if you will trust in Christ and repent of your sins, you shall be saved. So have no fear of that. But understand, there are those who say with their lips, this is what I believe, but in their hearts they don't, and their lives don't change. Or the parable of the sower, their lives appear to change briefly, but they go back to their old ways and eventually they abandon Christ. And that's what they're tempted to do in the community to which the author of Hebrews is writing. And that's why he's saying to them, if you abandon Christ, there's nowhere to go. Okay, let me relieve the people in the nursery by closing us in prayer and Sunday school. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the clear teaching from your word. And we thank you for the sanctification that is ours because of the blood of the covenant of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that we would cling to Christ, that we would not demonstrate ourselves to be over time by walking away from Christ and the gospel, to be those who professed only with our lips and not with our hearts. Father, we thank you that though we were justly condemned, you have shown mercy to us. And we acknowledge that it was not because of anything in us and that we did not deserve it, but that, Father, your mercy has come to us, your grace has come to us freely, and we rejoice in it that you have called us. And so, Father, we pray that you would continue to do that work of progressive sanctification in us. Make us look more like Christ, to love the things that he loves, to cherish the things that he cherishes, to want to, from the bottom of our hearts, obey him, and to be grieved when, because of the flesh that we are still at war with, we disobey him. Father, we pray that we would indeed be a people who are quick to repent. We pray that you would continue to do this work in us for our good, that any temptation we may have to look to anything or anyone other than Christ for our refuge, that you would, as a father, discipline us and draw our eyes back to Christ, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.